the beginning of the story of Abraham as we find it in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis chapter 12, and we read the whole chapter. We have spent two Sunday mornings setting the background, the context, the introduction to this story, and now we read the first installment of it. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said, or the Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves, or all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had gathered, and the persons they had gotten in Haran, and they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Thence he removed to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful to behold. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. This beautiful woman is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was indeed very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, that is, into the harem of the women of Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abraham. And he had sheep, oxen, he-asses, men-servants, maid-servants, she-asses, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abraham, that is, Pharaoh the godless man, called Abraham the man of God, and said, what is this that you have done to me, bringing me under the rebuke of God? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they set him on the way with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. He went back to the start. between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abraham once again called on the name of the Lord. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word.
Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the 12th
chapter of the book of Genesis, to this first section of the story of Abraham. And I'm sure that you're as much aware as I am that the first half of the chapter is a marvelous story about Abraham, and the second half of the chapter is really quite shocking. That any man, especially a man of faith, should have put his wife into this kind of danger is almost unbelievable, apart from the fact that we read an awful lot these days in our newspapers about what husbands do to their wives. We've had two earlier studies in the story of Abraham, and in the first one, we set the background and the atmosphere of the story of Abraham's life. And we spoke from Scripture of the world in which Abraham lived the life of faith as being a world that was infected and corrupted by sin, a world that had already reached the stage at the time of the flood with Noah, reached the stage where God testified that he regretted that he had made man upon the earth. He didn't regret that he had made the world, but he regretted that he had made man, because man had corrupted and prostituted the whole of creation to such a point that God, in his total righteousness, felt that there was nothing to do but under judgment, and this he did. And it was in that kind of world that we set the story of Abraham. In our second study, we emphasized the fact that the beginning of the story of Abraham is that God spoke to this man. We read in Acts chapter 7 the statement that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. And we still don't know how the God of glory appeared, but God spoke to this man, and as a result of God speaking, Abraham and his family moved or migrated from the settled and secure and somewhat glorious life of the city of Ur of the Chaldees to begin a life of pilgrimage, which went on for the rest of Abraham's life, and he never really took full possession of what God had promised. And if you want to read about that, read it in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8, and no doubt we'll come to that passage in a subsequent study. And so we are here at the very first chapter of the story of Abraham. And we remind ourselves that this man is not mentioned at all, of course, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Here is a man who appears from obscurity and comes right to the forefront of God's glorious purposes of salvation for the whole of history and the whole of the world. We are told that God spoke to Abraham, and God called Abraham, and Abraham obeyed. We are not told how long after God first spoke to Abraham, how long it was before Abraham actually moved from Ur of the Chaldees. I don't think it was a case that God spoke on the Sunday and Abraham set out on the Monday, that kind of thing. I think we have to assume that God spoke to this man and spoke comprehensively to this man, speaking to Abraham in a way that was informative and instructive. And I say this because faith. Faith must never be thought of as a leap in the dark. Can't be that, because the Bible says that God is light, and faith brings you nearer God, so it can't be a leap in the dark. Faith is essentially an answer to the word that God speaks. And I believe we can assume in this story that for some little time, God spoke to Abraham, and spoke to Abraham concerning God, concerning God's purposes, concerning God's plans, concerning a whole variety of things. We do not know exactly what God spoke about, but I believe that it was on the basis of God speaking comprehensively to Abraham that eventually Abraham responded in faith. And I believe that all along the line, not only for Abraham but for us, it is as we listen to God and learn from God and obey God that faith increases. Abraham's faith doesn't look up to much in the second half of the 12th chapter, does it? But then you see later on in the story, you find God speaking about a special friend that he had. And that friend's name was Abraham. You see, faith grows. But still we keep clearly in our minds that God spoke and Abraham obeyed. And we emphasize today, as we've emphasized already, that Abraham was not a volunteer. He called. I'm not sure that I'm awfully keen on people offering themselves for the ministry or offering themselves for missionary service. I don't know that the principle that God works on is the volunteer principle. I believe it is the principle of calling. And Abraham was called, and he went. And he did not go on the basis of human assessment. Because keeping what we are saying in the context of ministry and missionary work, the need does not constitute the call. There's a great deal being said, for example, in our own denomination these days about the shortage of ministers at present and the amazing shortage of ministers are going to be in 10, 15 years, and people are being urged to think about this. Whereas what the church should be doing is what Jesus said to do. The fields are white unto harvest. Pray that God will lay hold upon and call people to his service. And when Abraham went out from Ur of the Chaldees and began his lifelong pilgrimage, it was on the basis of what he had begun to know about God. And I want you to notice carefully what we have in the very first verse. The Lord said, or had said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. God said, go. That was the imperative. And then God said, I will. Now that's the promise. And that's the basis of the whole of Christian life and service. God says, go. And he gives his promise. His promise that can be absolutely dependent upon. I can't remember, I think, was it on the radio this morning? I can't quite remember, maybe it wasn't. But I found myself thinking about the hymn that says, standing on the promises of God. And you know, that's what Abraham did right through his life. And Abraham had some idea. and some indication of God's purpose, because God said, I will make you a blessing. I will bless you, and I will make you a means of blessing to other people. And says God, I will make of you a great nation. And we've got to see that what God was saying to Abraham was this, that God would make Abraham's life a life whose significance and whose result was far beyond Abraham's own blessing and far beyond Abraham's life. God was really saying, now Abraham, you'll never see in this world all that I've been doing through you. You have to wait till you get to heaven and you'll look back. And then you'll see what I've been doing. And this, my dear people, is a great encouragement to those who, as we say, are called to full-time service. God is under no obligation to show us everything that he's doing. In a sense, he's too busy getting on with it. And this is how it was with Abraham. And in a very real sense, this is how it is with all of us. Because Abraham's God is our God, as we sang in that great hymn, the God of Abraham praise. My dear Christian friends, for whom some of you at least, Christian life and discipleship is very costly and very difficult, you will have no idea just how much God has been doing through you for others till you get to heaven. That is, if you walk in the obedience of faith. You stay right with God. You go with God. You keep your fellowship with God sweet and clear and pure. And God will work through you. I find myself recalling the introductory service way back in October 56, when Mr. Still from Aberdeen preached here, and in the course of his sermon, he referred to the new minister who had just been inducted and said, all he has to be is a pipe. A clean, empty pipe. You can cover it up with as much dirt as you like, but as long as the pipe is clear and clean, he can be a means of blessing to you and to others. I'm very sorry the pipe hasn't always been as clean as it should have been. More sorry than anyone will ever know. But you see, this is what God said to Abraham. I'll bless you, and I'll bless people through you. What God was saying to Abraham and what he's saying to us is simply this. You give your life to me and go at my command, and I will astonish you with what I will do for you and through you for others. What a promise. What a promise. And I believe that Abraham must have grappled with this kind of thing in his mind and in his heart. Because God does not overpower us. Faith is not like a trance. If you're acting in faith, you'll never say what people often say by way of excuse, oh, I didn't know what I was doing. Or I wasn't aware. No, faith is not a trance. Faith is not a compulsion. Faith is not anti-intellect. I sometimes think if I'd been aware of the fact that I'd have to use my brain so much, I may not have been so keen to be a minister. Faith is not in any sense anti-intellect. Although God and his working are always beyond our intellectual grasp. But God speaks to our minds and to our hearts and to our wills. And in response to what he says, we go by faith every step of the way. Now, when we read the first half of this chapter, verses 1 to 9, a section of scripture that is really gloriously simple. There's something in us that tends to say, oh, I could never rise to faith like that. And then God gives us the second half of chapter 12. A half of a chapter that tells us with great honesty. And oh, the Bible's devastatingly honest. And the Bible tells us that very soon, after this wonderful man Abraham, with such great faith, started his life of faith, he came a terrible cropper. A great failure. A total panic of the most self-centered kind that ended up with Abraham, the man of faith, being rebuked by a thoroughgoing pagan who said, men of faith shouldn't live the way you've been living. I know that it's often an excuse, and people say, oh, I don't go to church because I've seen the lives that some church people live. It's often an excuse, but it's sometimes valid. And if people see that our profession of faith doesn't mean a great deal in practical terms throughout the week, then they're justified in saying, if that's all that your faith does for you, I've no inclination to go to church. This second half of the chapter reveals either a significant flaw in the character and the personality of Abraham. And who amongst us hasn't flaws? Or on the other hand, the second half of chapter 12 reveals a significant attack by Satan right at the very start of Abraham's life and service. I hesitate to speak personally, as you well know, but I can look back. And I can see situations now that I didn't recognize at the time. Situations that are explained only in terms of this, that Satan was trying to keep me from going into the ministry. Trying to prevent me. Trying to erect barriers that would make it impossible for me to enter the ministry. And I tell you, it's a sobering thing to look back. And I hope that you noticed in our second prayer, or one of our prayers, I can't remember now which one it was, we made reference to our Lord Jesus Christ saying to Peter, Satan desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And I think we have got to see that in this disastrous failure in the second half of chapter 12 of Genesis, God watched over Abraham, and in a painful and humbling way, as we said, through being rebuked by a pagan king, God brought Abraham back to the way of faith. And as we go through the story, we shall see again and again how God spoke to this man, how God dealt with this man, in the business of life's experiences. And this is where and how we learn faith and learn to anchor our lives in God. We don't wait until faith is perfect before we go, otherwise we'll never move. I've been at it for more than 30 years now, far more than 30 years, and my faith is very, very, very far from being perfect. And if we're going to wait till our faith is perfect and complete and balanced, then we'll never move. And we don't contract out of the world and go into a cell or a cloister so that in perfect peace and detachment from the world we can learn about God and learn about faith. That's not where you learn faith. We learn faith in life, in the mistakes of life, and in the victories of life, as we learn to listen to God, and as we learn from God, and as we learn to go in obedience with God. I found myself searching for an illustration, and I'm not all that good at them unless they come just at the moment of preaching. But I found myself thinking about the garden and about seeds. And you plant the seeds, and then you get the tiny little seedling. And then you pot on the seedling. And then you harden it off. And then you plant it out. And then you get the flower of the fruit. Now, God deals with us in respect of faith like that. He kindles faith. He nurtures the weak seedling of faith. And then he pots it out into a bigger pot. Could be a change of job. Or difficult neighbors moving into the flat up above you who like to have parties that start at 11 o'clock at night, especially a Saturday night, and go on till the middle of the night. But the seedling grows stronger. And then the seedling has to be hardened off. You put it out into the cold, colder wind. And God does that with faith. And he lets the winds of adversity blow. And if faith is real, oh, it may sway in the wind, but it'll put roots further down. Don't you see how marvelous it is to be under God's care, teaching us faith, teaching us faith, teaching us faith. There is no easy way to learn faith. Some people have said, oh, if we could just have miracles like we have in the Gospels. Oh, if we could have signs and visions. But my dear people, that kind of thing doesn't really strengthen faith. It really produces an addiction for signs and for miracles. And then every time that life really stirs up and becomes difficult, they say, oh Lord, give me another sign to help me to believe. Lord, give me another crutch. But God doesn't want us to walk on crutches. He wants us to walk on faith. Remember in our last series of studies how Jesus said to doubting Thomas, oh Thomas, you've seen and you believe. Don't pat yourself on the back, Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I've never seen God. But oh, I've been able to see his hand in my life and in your life. And I've got a greater trust in God than ever I had before. Oh, it's got an awful long way to go. Trust. 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 That's faith. Have we time just to look at the story? Abraham went when God spoke. And it would appear that he took the main trade route from Ur of the Chaldees, heading in the general direction of Palestine and Egypt. And he took that route either because he was told by God or because it was the natural route for any traders or migrant people to take. It seems that all through his life Abraham coped with journeying. And that's not really surprising, because God is always aware of our personalities and our capacities. And far from denying our personality, he uses it and develops it. And we are told in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 that God does not allow us to be tempted or tested beyond what we are able to do. So when God says, I want you to go and do that, you can't. Oh Lord, I couldn't manage that. Oh yes, you can, says God. Quite sure you can. If I hadn't been sure that you could cope with that, I wouldn't have asked you to do it. He's a great God to serve. He really is. And when Abraham went, we're told here in verse 4, that not only did his family go with him, but his nephew went with him. And no doubt there were others, including his servants, who were perhaps attracted by and impressed by Abraham's new faith and new commitment. And just how many people went with Abraham, we don't really know, but we'll discover very soon in the story that some of them were certainly not a help or a blessing. I found myself sitting in my study and thinking way back to the story in Exodus chapter 12, the story of the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, a great story. And it says there, is it in the 38th verse, that a mixed multitude went with them. A mixture of folk, some of whom believed very little, some of whom wanted very little to do with God. And they became a terrible complication and a distraction to the people of God. And I think this was going to happen with Abraham, because there were those who went with him, and very soon he said to them, look, you'll need to go. I can't be faithful to God so long as you stay around. And of course, it's still the same in our churches today, that many people are attracted. People couldn't help being attracted, for example, to the kind of singing that you've been singing this morning. It's been a blessing to me, even if it hasn't been a blessing to you. But oh, so many are attracted, but they never come to real, personal faith. Notice the details. Here's a man starting out in the life of faith with still a very great deal to learn. But look what it says in verse 6. He came to Shechem, really something of the main crossroads of the land of Palestine. It's the place that we call in modern times Nablus. You can mark it on any map of Israel to this day. And we are told that at that time the Canaanites were in possession. The territory was occupied and controlled by an evil, godless people, and Abraham would be quite well aware of that. And what did he do? Verse 7, he built there an altar to the Lord. Not just to affirm his personal faith, not just to draw near to God, but so that right there at a center of evil, he might, as it were, plant the flag and claim the territory for God. Sometimes, not often nowadays, but sometimes, when Christians have moved to a new house, they've come and told me about the day that they're moving in. And they've said to me, would I come on that very first day and pray in the new house? Oh, I've gone. Because I've known what they want. Oh, they said, let's make it perfectly plain that this is for God. That's what Abraham was doing at Shechem. And he did so, if you read verses 6 and 7 carefully, he did so because the Lord appeared to him and said, Abraham, I'm still with you. You are still mine. Abraham, my promises stand. I'm going to bless you. And Abraham built an altar to the Lord. Now I can imagine godless folk looking, saying, what on earth is he doing? He would tell them, I'm giving thanks to my God and I'm dedicating my life afresh to him. I'm renewing my vows. And then we read on in verse 8 and 9, and he came to Bethel, and he pitched his tent there, as if to signify, yes, I'm not building a house, I'm only in a tent, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim, I'm journeying on. He pitched a tent, which emphasized the temporary nature of his stay, and he built an altar. Ah, but you say, preacher, what was the point of building an altar if he was moving on? Ah. He wanted to leave behind a testimony to his faith. And I would like to leave behind a testimony. Ah, but you say, preacher, why another altar? Well, the answer to that is in the hymn we'll sing in just 2 or 3 minutes. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice. High heaven that heard that solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear. That was Abraham. Day after day he said, Lord, you've promised to be with me and to bless me, Lord. Day by day, I renew my vows. I'm your man, God, and I want to be your man, and I want to be your servant, and I want to serve you. And Abraham built an altar, and he called on the name of the Lord. And then, verse 9, he journeyed on, and we are saying practically nothing about this, right through to the end of the chapter. Circumstances began to pressurize him because there was a famine and it was getting worse. And he went down to Egypt, and this was a considered decision. It wasn't a sudden decision. It was as the pressure of the famine increased that he considered what to do, and he went down to Egypt. It wasn't impulse. And we don't need to read anything sinister into the fact that he went down to Egypt where there was food to be had. But beginning in verse 11, you see that there crept into Abraham's mind and heart and spirit a sense of apprehension. Was he not sure that he was doing the right thing? Was he wondering if he should have stayed where he was and faced the famine? I don't know. But as doubt and apprehension crept in upon him, oh, I'm sure the devil was in this, he began to scheme, and he began to manipulate circumstances instead of trusting God. He didn't tell deliberate lies. It really was a half-truth. Because in a sense, Sarah was related to him, a half-sister or a quarter-sister or something like that. But what happened was that he lost his testimony. And the pagan Pharaoh could have said, Abraham, I don't think much of men of faith. But you know, he did more than that. Oh yes, you say, preacher, he imperiled his wife. Yes. That was an awful thing to do because he loved her. But he did more than that. In putting his wife in danger, he was putting in danger the future of God's work, because Sarah in due time was going to be the mother of Isaac, who in due time would bring forth Jacob. And on it went. So you see, we have here a tremendous crisis right at the beginning of this man's life of faith. Oh, little wonder Jesus said, watch and pray. But God watched over Abraham. And that's why we read the first few verses of chapter 13. Oh, I'm so glad we've got a God like this. It was sore for Abraham, but God brought him back to where he had been at the beginning, back into the center of God's will. You sang at the beginning of the service, Hail Abram's God and mine. And I sure am glad that Abram's God watches over me. And that's why I'm glad to renew my vows. And I pray, God, that you will do the same as we sing now together our closing hymn, which is 499. The tune is Duke Street, number 517. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Hymn number 499, the tune 517.